you'd turn to John chapter 3, in this chapter, as we journey through the Bible, we have a different approach by John, the Apostle John, to show what it is to be a Christian. Now, the first two chapters, he addressed this subject. We've talked about that in the last several weeks, saying that a Christian is identified by his righteous fellowship with God and the brethren. Well, here in this chapter and chapter 4 and chapter 5, the emphasis is on sonship, not S-U-N, but S-O-N, sonship, because a Christian is born of God. He will practice righteousness and will love the brethren. In this chapter, John warns us, though, that in today's world, there are counterfeit Christians. And in fact, he calls them, not me, but him, he calls them, in verse 10, children of the devil. But instead of listing the evil characteristics of Satan's children, the Scripture gives us a clear description of God's children. And I like that. The contrast between the two is obvious. This is something that is very important for us to understand. We should always focus on the good and not the bad. The United States Treasury Department has a group of people, a special group of men that are chosen, and their job is to track down counterfeiters. So if you're a counterfeiter, watch out. Now, naturally, these men, they need to know a counterfeit bill when they see one. But they don't spend all that time on the counterfeit. They spend their time on the real thing, getting to know the real thing. They become so familiar with authentic bills that they can spot a counterfeit by looking for it or even just simply by feeling it. I love that, because that's exactly the way that we are to feel and touch and to know so well what it is to be a Christian. So John is going to minister to us in a very special way, sometimes very frank, very pointed, and it might hurt a little. And those of you that like to ride the fence, this isn't a fence-riding message here. This is one that will cause you to either be on one side or the other. So let's get in it. Let's read through it first. Starting in verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, and that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But this we know love. By this we know love. Because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brothers in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Amen. Wow. Let's go back and rightly divide this. It says in verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." You know, this could literally read from Larry's translation like this. Behold, that attention-getting kind of behold to the kind of far-out love, over-the-top love God has laid upon us, that while we were cursing his name, attacking his truth, that he sent his son in the form of a man to take our place on a wicked cross. That's what happened. We are the children of God. I still can't wrap my mind around that, but we are adopted in him forever if you believe in Jesus Christ. If you are one here today and you have his Spirit and he dwells within your soul, you've asked him into your heart, you are a son or a daughter of God. There's a little story that I ran across this week in study. Two little boys, they went to sign up for Little League games. And the person that was registering them noticed that the two boys had their birthdays only 6 months apart. And he asked him, he said, "Well, how is this?" Well, the boys responded, "We were adopted." The man said, "Well, which one of you was adopted?" And the boys said, "We ask our dad all the time about that, and he won't tell us." I like that. That's kind of like being in God's family. He adopted us in. We don't deserve it, but we're in. God looks at us as his children and knows us just as natural as if we were born in his family. Oh, I love that. What a privilege. This one verse we could spend days on thinking about, meditating upon. It is really a privilege. And you know, God never even said to Adam, the first created man, he never said to him that he was a child of his. We're privileged to be called a child of God. He goes on there in verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what he or we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You know, we don't always act like sons of God, do we? We don't always act our part. There's some times that I have referred in the past that I told you, well, God and I, we went to the woodshed this week. And sometimes that's part of walking with Him. John says, when He appears, we shall be like Him. But here's the big question. How do I really know if I am a Christian? And that's something we should ask ourselves often. You say, oh, Larry, come on. You know, that's throwing doubt into the equation. I don't need any of that. But the truth is, the more we analyze ourselves, ask ourselves those questions, it keeps us sharp. Amen? Here's the answer to that question. In Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, it says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Amen? Isn't that good? That just tells us that God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, will tell your conscience if you are born again and therefore a child of God. I always ask the question, do you know Jesus? I have people tell me, well, I'm religious, but do you know Jesus? I have people that say, well, yeah, I know God, but do you know Jesus? That's the key. Now, as you are able to acknowledge that you are a child of God, we know that we will be something in the future too. But it's not revealed. I'm not that crazy about surprises. I'm not sure what it is that I'm going to be like in heaven. I'm not sure what we will be like when we get there. But this verse gives me some comfort. It says here, we have a little comforting note. We will be like who? That's right. Jesus. We're going to be like Him. And that's okay with me. Remember how He was? He was gentle. He established a loving attitude towards people. He was authoritative. He was tender. He was embracive. And oh yes, He was very righteous. And I want to be like Him. But I don't know Him that well, you may be saying. Listen, when we first meet people, we really don't know them, do we? I think about it when I first met Gina. She was pretty nice. She was polite. She was kind. She was very pretty in my eyes. And when I first met her, those were the qualities, you know. I didn't go much deeper than that. I knew she was a Christian. But now, you may think I'm going to be going to say something negative, but I am not. Now we see her, or I see her in a light that I didn't know 30 years ago. You see, I really want to live my life out the rest of my years on this earth with that person, because she is known to me more than ever anybody else on earth. Jesus Christ wants to know you in that way too. When you can walk with Him and talk with Him and get to know Him. Jesus, as we get to know Him by reading the Word, by praying, by spending time with Him in our walks of life, our everyday occurrence of life, will bring about a relationship that you will value and treasure. Verse 3 goes on, it says, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Every one of us that are God's children will desire to live by trying to be purer than the day before. Amen? We should. There's a good way to keep your sword sharp. There's a good way to be on point in your Christian walk. Think about yesterday. Are you better off yesterday than you are today or were? We don't know the day that we will see Him again, do we? So we want to be ready. for that day when he appears. Larry, I've heard you talk about that so many times, I don't know. Where is he? Well, I do talk about that return of Christ a lot because I believe he's going to return soon. Listen, even if the Lord doesn't come back in my lifetime, I'm getting up there in years. I don't know if he will or not. I live as if he's going to. But even if he doesn't, if he should tarry, put me in the company of men throughout history who have lived their lives expecting the soon coming of Jesus Christ. That's okay with me. You see, put me in the company of a Spurgeon or a Moody or a Tory or a Finney or a Smith. I'll be glad to be in that company. I would much rather be with those men throughout the ages, including even John and Paul of the first century church, who were living the true expectancy of the coming Christ daily, than in that crowd that would live saying, it can't be today. It can't be tomorrow. I want to live as if it is tomorrow. And he says in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. So John defines sin at its real basic root. It is a disregard for the law of God. It's a disregard for the Bible. It's a disregard for the lawmaker himself, God himself. Used in the context of this verse here, we see in the original writing the Greek word for commits. That Greek word is P-O-I-E-O, which means to produce or construct or form, fashion. It's really an aggressive approach of going for it. Really going for it. The word sin that's used in this verse, it's important for us to understand, in the original Greek writing, that word was harmatia, which means to miss the mark. It's to miss the bullseye. The other day, me and a couple of guys, we went up in the woods and we took our guns and we did some target practicing and we set up these bullseyes. Had a little orange spot right in the middle. And we'd aim for that spot, and boy, if you hit that spot, man, you were, I'm excited, I hit it, you know. You really felt bad when you seen your bullet hit some block clear over here 3 yards off the target, though. That's being off mark. No, to sin, in the context of this verse here, it means to miss the mark. Where's your mark today, I might ask? Is it a bullseye? Or is it somewhere around, just wanting to be on the target? I was happy to hit a piece of this 4x4 thing. So this describes a person that is aggressive and continually trying to miss the mark of God's law. Listen, habitually. This is talking about a man or a woman that doesn't care about hitting the mark at all. And you need to keep this in mind as we go through this. Verse 5 says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. However, or whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So Jesus was made to come to this earth for one main purpose. One main purpose, to take away our sins. Aren't you glad? Sin is rebellion towards God. That's the bottom. That is the mark. And missing it is to be clear off the charts. It comes in all kinds of forms. Sin does. But really, sin is sin. Rebellion is rebellion. I'll tell you a little story of rebellion. There was a little girl there that was riding in the front seat with her dad. And she all of a sudden decided that she was just going to take the seatbelt off and stand up in the seat. Well, Dad, knowing the danger of having a little girl standing in the front seat, standing up with no belt protection around. He looked at her and he commanded her, really, to sit down and put that seatbelt back on. But she declined. She told him, or he told her a second time, and again she refused. So Dad got a little sterner. He said to her, "Listen, if you don't sit down immediately, I'm going to pull this car over to the side of the road here and I'm going to spank you." And with that, the little girl sat down. But after a few minutes, she said very sternly, "Daddy, I'm still standing up on the inside." That, my friends, is rebellion. And it comes in all kinds of forms. Listen, you know, that is a cute story, but the truth of it is, that same rebellious streak is in every one of us. There is a rebellious streak that you were born with. The solution is to abide in Jesus, to love Him and to love His Word and want to be like Him. Now this verse is saying, whoever habitually sins, that person that decides he or she willfully wants to go for sin without abiding in Him, doesn't really, truly know Him. Boy, Larry, where's the grace in that? You know, you're preaching grace and mercy a lot. Well, listen, this is what Jesus said, and I want to tie this in because it's a very important scripture to us out of John 15. Jesus told us in John 15, in the first 8 verses, I'll read it to you. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that He may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you cannot do anything," nothing. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them up and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." So if you're living in sin here today, or if you're listening to the television program later on or on the internet, if you are living in sin, Jesus is saying to you that you'd better change your ways. If you are not going to change, if you have an attitude of rebellion to where you say, "That's, you know, I'm okay with my sin. I was saved by grace and I'm just going to live the way I want," you're living in very dangerous territory. Very dangerous. You have the chances of being said of here, as Jesus said, of not knowing Him, which I interpret to not be a child of God. Verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Are you real? I titled this teaching today, "Are you real or are you a pretender?" And that's something that you wouldn't answer to me. You would answer before God. John, right here, says it very clear, black and white. Don't deceive yourself. I was reading Dr. Charles Stanley. He had a devotion the other day. And he said he likes to go out to the graveyards. And he likes to read on the tombstones. what people will say when they are dead and gone. And he says, you know, those are powerful words. It's a testimony of one's life, summed up in a few words. You are either with him or you are not. If you practice righteousness, it is the result of knowing him and what he has done for you. But if you practice lawlessness, you show your true colors. If you practice lawlessness, you are a child of the devil. Again, that's pretty harsh, Larry. What about the grace? Well, you know, we talk about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where it says, we are saved by grace, not of works. That's a great thing. But listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. He says it well, in just a few words. He said, the grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. Let that sink in for a minute. The grace that does not change my life, the way I live, the choices I make, will not save my soul. Now, at 60 years old, I can't be messing around. I don't want to be messing around. I want to be doing everything for God. He's had the grace extended towards me to live this long. I want to lead as many as I can and take as many as I can with me to heaven. Satan is the founder of lawless rebellion against God from the beginning. The devil cannot create, listen, the devil cannot create or produce children, but people become his children by imitating him. For this purpose, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And this is, listen, this is the cure. You may be asking yourself, "What? How can I get out of that spot? I don't want to be there. I want to change." Well, listen, here's the cure. The Greek word behind destroy in this verse 8 does not mean to annihilate or wipe out instantly. What it really means is to break it down, to undo it, to unravel it, to render it ineffective. And that's what Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 2, just a couple of verses after that grace and work saving thing, that great message of being saved by grace, not by works. He says in the 14th verse this, for he himself is our peace. Hallelujah! For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. What's that middle wall? Well, I believe that's referring to the temple, the curtain in the middle wall, where God, when Jesus died on that cross that day, the veil, the temple, in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And access to God came into our lives. And I'm so glad. You can get on your knees and you can pray. You can talk to God in the very throne room of grace. Verse 9 says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his sin seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Well, John is dealing with a doctrine of some false teachers here. This is what he was doing. He was writing this letter to a church that was dealing with some accusations from false teachers that had infiltrated the church. And these people were saying that because you are a child of God, then you are perfect and you are without sin and you cannot sin, so live freely. And friends, we have that in the church today. John is combating that approach because Jesus came to take away sin and to destroy the works of the devil. He who is truly born again doesn't practice sin. Why? Because his seed remains in him. You can't practice sin and say that you love. You can't go out and get drunk every day and say, oh, praise God, give me another drink. Listen, we laugh about it, but we have people all the time doing that. Now, if you are a person that is caught up in drinking and you have that habit and you feel real bad about it and whatnot, listen, that's one thing. God ministers to the struggling person. He ministers to the struggling drunkard. He ministers to the struggling dope addict. He will help you get over that. But if you are one that, hey, you know, grace and all that, and, you know, chug another lug, you're in terrible shape. Not only are you a drunkard, but you are lost. So what seed is he talking about here? He's talking about the seed of God, the Holy Spirit, and also the Word of God that was with them from the beginning, John 1:1. Now, when the Spirit of Christ comes into a man, when the Word of God stirs within him, and I know that can happen. I went to a conference yesterday. Prison Fellowship has their annual volunteers conference. I went to there, to that place, a church in Harvest Church over on Portland Road. There was a couple hundred of us volunteers. And we listened to a testimony of a young lady that got out of Coffee Creek Women's Institution. She gave a stirring testimony of how God moved in her life. She had been a carefree liver. She was a sports bar, bartender. She lived a life, in her words, with men and partying. One night she went home, had too much to drink, went through a stop sign, T-boned another car and killed a man, a young man. She went to prison, and on her sentencing, she stood before the family of the deceased. She said that was the hardest thing she'd ever done. She dabbled in church. She had done things that you could have called her religious in a way. But standing before the family, bawling her eyes out, she expected, she said, to be chastised, to be told off, to be ridiculed, to be shamed. She said, I deserved it. But she looked at him and they said, we forgive you because we're Christian. And Jesus forgave us. We're praying for you. And she did 3.5 years in Coffee Creek and has come out now and travels the country giving testimony of a changed life. She said it didn't happen right that day. She had some experiences. The Word of God had to work. And she got on her knees. She prayed in the cells. And finally, she came to him one day. And she is not the same person today. Oh, we might struggle with sin. We may struggle with sin. He might even, or she, be ensnared in sin at times. But he's not, listen, the Christian is not comfortable in sin. That's why a Christian involved in sin is the most miserable person in the world. He has too much of the Lord to enjoy sin, and he has too much sin to enjoy the Lord. That seed that I'm talking about, that Word of God that's in his soul, be it the person of Christ or be it the Word of God, or maybe a combination of both, does not allow a person to habitually, continually practice sin. And he goes on there in the verse 10, and he says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. The world says that there is no absolutes, and the Bible says there is absolutely a right and a wrong. We have no middle ground here. The world's in one direction. We are in another. John offered no middle ground here. He said a person belongs either to God or he belongs to the devil. A sign for a believer is that he loves because Christ first loved him. And he goes on this point. Listen to what he says, 11th verse there, if you're following along. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. John uses the example of Cain. Cain of the Old Testament, the first offspring of Adam and Eve. And it's said in Hebrews chapter 11, there in the New Testament, verse 4, says this, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And though it he being dead still speaks. You know, Abel's sacrifice was a sacrifice of faith. And Cain's was a sacrifice of the works of the hands, trying to work his way into acceptance. And he was rejected. The question is asked, why did he murder? Why did he murder his brother? Well, because of jealousy, because of envy, because the lack of love for his brother. You see, when we allow jealousy, when we allow envy of others, when we allow this bitterness to creep in, that root begins. And it's just like some of the roots in my flower garden or in my garden. Man, I'm amazed at how they can get in there. I've got one particular kind of species, I don't even know what it is. It came into my property and I'm always finding it somewhere. And I'll pull on that thing and pull on it and reef on it, and I have a root as long as I just can't imagine, you know. And that's kind of the way bitterness gets a hold of us. It gets in there when we allow envious thoughts to come in, greedy thoughts to come in. When we look at someone and we are jealous of what they have, we open ourselves up really to hatred of that brother. Now, you may not go on and physically murder somebody because of it, but just like what Jesus says in Matthew 5:22, he says to be angry with your brother, to have raka with your brother, which is a very harsh feeling towards your brother, is to be in danger of judgment. A Christian will not hate his brother. Listen, if you struggle with feelings towards somebody else, know that God can help you with that. Turn it over to Him. Ask Him to help you. Open yourself up before Him in prayer. And say, Lord, take this root. Pull it out of me just like Larry's weed. Get it out of here. I don't want it. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you, he says in the 13th verse. Jesus had given his disciples the same warning. And really, it's in the same context. After telling the disciples to love one another, he reminded them that the world would hate them. Why? Because of him. Listen, this is why our worldly society has kicked God out of our, and the Bible, out of our schools, kicked God and the Bible out of our government, out of our courts. They call it the separation of church and state. It probably should be better called the separation of religion and government, or something like that, you know. But if you say church, you're defining that as Jesus Christ as the head, Jesus Christ as the center of our lives, Jesus Christ as our foundation. It's all about rejecting Jesus. But yet this country was founded on the very fact to worship freely Jesus Christ. And we've turned our back on that. There's been a small group of devil worshiping kids that have gotten a hold of this country. And we as Christians need to stand up against that sort of thing. Yeah. And he says in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. You know, if you ask yourself, am I a Christian? As we have done several times today. Well, here's one of the ways that you know that you are. If you find yourself caring about brothers and sisters. It's true. Wanting to stand up for them. It's true. You can look at something like that in your heart and you can say, you know, that naturally wasn't there before. I remember before I was a Christian. I wasn't a very nice person. In fact, I came back from Vietnam with a lot of anger and hatred in my heart. And it took God a while to get that out. And it wasn't particularly the war that planted those seeds. It was my anguish with dealing with the world and its system with no way to understand it outside of God. And really, as I look back now, God used it to cause me to start searching for truth. It's not our human nature to love people. And when you start loving somebody, that's an evidence of God at work in your heart. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Uh-oh. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then there are other places in the Bible it says no murderer shall enter into heaven. And again, that's that aggressive approach at saying, I'm a murderer. I'm not changing. You know, I have guys that I minister to in the prison that some of them have been there because of murder. I can tell you today they're not murderers. Because if they have received Jesus Christ and if they spend very much time in my Bible study, they're not murderers. They are godly men filled with the spirit of hope, and they're being regenerated by His Word. Amen? The state spends a lot of money. I heard yesterday from the quote of some of the chaplains and whatnot that in the last 20 years, our state alone has doubled the amount of prisoners that are behind bars, both men and women. 20 years they have doubled. They're going to do that again, if not more, because the rate is growing and it's just gaining. We can't afford to build more prisons. What's the solution? Well, I'll talk about that in just a minute. Verse 16, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There had to be reconciliation between a holy God and unholy, sinful man. And that only reconciliation was death. Somebody had to die. Somebody had to shed blood. It couldn't be the world. It couldn't be us. Because it would have wiped every one of us out. We're all born sinners. And if we all died for that purpose, there wouldn't be anybody left. God did that once with the flood. He saved 8 people. And this go around, He's working by the Spirit. He sent His Son. He sent His Son, which really was the incarnate Jesus Christ. He was God and He took our place. That's the example we're to take into life. We're to lay our life down, literally lay our life down. Not die physically, but to die spiritually for others. But whoever has this world's goods, verse 17, and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. John will not let us just talk about love here today. John won't let us just say, oh, you know, I love you guys. You know, you guys are so fun. You're so really neat. Oh, you have a need? Okay, go see Don. He's good for needs. No, he won't let us get away with that. If you love, you'll show it by your actions, he says. If we really want to love someone, we will give of ourselves. Does it mean it's always going to be pretty? No. Does it always mean that we're going to get a return? Are we going to, if we go into the prisons every Tuesday like I do, are they all going to get converted? No. They're not. But if one comes to the Lord, it's worth it all. And that's the way we should look at our neighbor. That's the way we should look at the people at work, the people that give you a hard time, if we can bear witness. Here's what a Christian pastor said. I picked up this quote. Here is a test of this love. If we do not divide our bread with the hungry, we certainly would not lay down our life for him. Whatever love we may pretend to mankind, if we are not charitable and benevolent, we give the lie of our profession. Whoa. One of the reasons we are not seen in America as strong with the light and the testimony of God, and I believe we're not, is because we are not charitable towards those that are hurting. Now, this may hurt some of you here in the next few minutes, but I believe that we are a selfish society, and that causes people to not believe our testimony in Jesus. That was not always the case in America. If you read books, you will read stories of the Finneys and the revivals in this country and how generous the church was in helping out their neighbor. How you didn't have a wall between you and your neighbor, you helped them. I believe that we would not have the problems of crime, like building bigger prisons, if we would reach out to these men and women by helping them to know the real truth. Now, we're not going to save them all, obviously. There will always be a place for prisons. But we can change the trend that it's going. We can see that 50% recidivism is what they quoted to us yesterday, which means return within 3 years. Why? Because they get out into a society that is selfish. And they don't have a job. They don't have a bed. And they say, you know, at least I had 3 squares in that prison. I had a chaplain, I had a Pastor Larry, or I had a whoever that would come in and share the good news. So I might as well commit a crime and go back. And the statistics say that within the first year and a half, these people commit another crime because they don't see the doors open, they don't see opportunity, they have no reason for hope. We need to change that, folks. And like I said, we just can't build bigger prisons. What we need is bigger hearts that will step out and to offer that which can really change a man or a woman, the gospel. And he goes on in verse 19, and by this we know that we are of truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You know, how is the heart of a Christian assured before him? Well, by the actions of the truth and the love that comes out of us. Gail Irwin tells this great story. Any of you read his book, Jesus Style? We have it in our library here for sale, and we would love to get it in your hands. When you go into the leadership in any Calvary, they usually offer you this book. Here's your seminary 101. You know, start reading Gale's book. He tells this story here. Wonderful story. It's a true story about a man he knew when he was a little boy. And he says this man's name was Jake, and he was the meanest, drunkest man in town. He would come to church from time to time, but that was only to beat up the elders. One Wednesday night, Jake came to church, but but not to beat anybody up. Remarkably, Jake gave his life to Jesus. He walked down the aisle of that little church and he kneeled down at the altar. The next night, there was another meeting at church. The pastor asked if anybody wanted to share what God was doing in their lives, and Jake, he stood up and he said, "I have something to say. Last night when I came here, I hated you people." And you saw in the congregation, people nodded their heads in agreement. "Yeah, I believe you did. But something happened to me," he said, "and I don't understand this, but tonight I love you." It was a move of the Holy Spirit. The conviction of the Holy Spirit, the truth of God that got a hold of that man and changed him in a minute. And that can happen. God is powerful, amen? And even though he only had one tooth, he smiled really big. This is a wonderful assurance that we are born again when we have things like this happen. When you do things that you don't normally do. Has your heart ever accused you of something wrong? Sure it has. If you are a Christian, you've done wrong things and you've sensed that conviction in your heart, His Spirit within you. I want to say a couple things before I leave this verse, because He said at the end of it, He said, God is greater than our hearts. Well, what's He mean there? I think He's talking about our feelings. Our feelings of our heart. They can be fickle. Do you know that? They can be really fickle. Condemnation can well up inside of us that has nothing to do with our standing before God. It may be the work of the enemy of our souls. Who's that? Well, according to Revelation 12:10, the accuser of the brethren, the devil himself. He has ways to punch your buttons, to get you to just think of yourself horribly. I'm not worthy. I'm lower than the low. Or it can be simply a work of an overactive conscience. Allowing your conscience to tell you things that are just absolutely not true. How do we combat that? Well, at those times, we need to trust. Listen, friends, and I know this affects a lot of you here. We need to trust what God's Word says about our standing, where we stand in relationship to Him. Not how we feel about it, because our feelings are fickle. They'll lie to you. God knows all things. So when you feel condemned, take it to God in prayer. If you don't know how to take it to God in prayer, see Rennie. She'll lead you. Take it to God in prayer and pray in the very high and lofty throne of grace, and God will touch your heart. Be open and honest with what you're feeling. And He'll tell you the truth. Beloved, He says in 21, if your heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. You know, if someone is in true fellowship with God, not deceiving themselves, remember we talked about that in 1 John 1, verse 6, then the assurance that comes to their heart while fellowshipping with God is a precious thing. It's a very precious thing to feel God's presence. Not just in worship, but just in your quiet time of sitting down in your morning devotions with a cup of coffee. I love it. My wife, I come out in the morning from my study, and there she is, hunkered down in her recliner. She's got her robe on, got all of her stuff set out in a certain place. And then she says, "Honey, would you warm up my coffee?" "Oh, sure." That's our routine. It's kind of the same thing that Paul spoke about in Romans 8:16. Listen, this is something you need to have underlined in your Bible. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Amen? If you walk in the Spirit, you will ask in the Spirit. And listen, one little note here. When you talk to God, don't say, "Hey, man upstairs, you listening?" No, be reverent. He's God. Approach Him in a humble way, but reverently. And don't lie. Don't let pride creep in there. Don't tell Him something that He already knows. He can see right through those things. And going on in verse 23, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." I want to take you to John 6 to interpret that verse there. John 6, verses 28 and 29. It gives light to these two verses. Jesus spoke to them, and at that time, context of this chapter was that there was a group of people following Him for what they could get. He'd fed the 5,000. They were chasing Him all over the land. And He says, "What should we do that we may work the works of God?" And that's the crowd asking Him this question. And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." My friends, it all begins in the faith of Jesus Christ, who God sent. He can change your life. He can rearrange your thoughts. He can move you in a way that you'll be surprised, but only if you're willing. If you're willing to come to Him. I'd like to have the worship team take their place. This last verse says, "Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." We know Jesus lives in us. Listen, we know when Jesus lives in us, when His work comes out in our lives. You can talk to me until you're blue in the face. I was going to say I'm not going to believe you, but you know, you can convince me. I can believe you too. I can believe that you're a Christian. But what this verse says is that there will be fruit in your life. There will be results because you are a Christian. There will be things that are listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 that says that there will be love, there will be joy, there will be peace, there will be long-suffering, there will be kindness, there will be goodness, there will be faithfulness, there will be gentleness, and there will be self-control. To some degree. And that, my friends, will not only prove to you that you are a Christian, but to the world that watches you.